Good morning. Well, it's my great pleasure this morning to share with you again from Psalm 23 and looking at this short phrase at the end of verse 4. And it's been printed on your bulletin, Psalm 23, one of the most well-known, well-loved psalms. And months ago, I thought, well, it's 2023, why don't we look at Psalm 23? So I've been meditating on this quite a bit to my great benefit. Psalm 23, of course, at least the first four verses, I still haven't quite figured out whether the last two verses continue the metaphor, but the first four metaphors are clearly, or first four verses are clearly a metaphor of the Christian life following the Lord in the way that sheep follow and are cared for by the shepherd. That's quite clear. And so we see some details in there, and we know when we read about lying down in green pastures, that's not literal. It's a picture for us to think about the way that God leads us and cares for us. I think that's obvious to us all. However, it did get me thinking a little bit about the question of interpretation. Today, I have the challenge of thinking about what does this mean when the psalmist says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And I'm going to propose something this morning, but it did make me think that we have this challenge of interpretation when we come to the scriptures. And as I thought about that, I thought what I would like to do is open a parenthesis here and talk about interpreting scriptures generally, and not exhaustively, not even close to exhaustively. But I want to make three points about ways in which we can veer off in ways that aren't healthy if we don't approach the scriptures with a certain amount of humility. And so let me start with that before we start with what do the rod and staff represent. So first of all, we know from from Paul's letter to Timothy that we have this responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul said to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's easy to wrongly divide the word of truth or to get confused by it. And it's worth a lifetime of study to study the scriptures and interpret and understand them properly. You know, when we read something, there's a transaction going on. Especially, I think it's easiest to think of in terms of poetry. Someone might write something and it's very evocative, symbolic, lots of imagery. And you say, well, the poet had something in mind when he wrote that. But we read it and it reminds us of certain things in our own lives. We react in a certain way to it. So we bring our understanding and the writer brings his intent, and they meet, and different readers might have a different reaction to the same piece of writing. Now, that's talking in general about literature. The Bible is that way, but we also have an interpreter, a third person involved with that, and that is the Holy Spirit. And if you read John 14, you will see this taught very, very clearly. Jesus said, "I will send an advocate, and he will guide you into all truth." And so that's a wonderful thing to know that the Holy Spirit himself will be our guide. And we have to expect that. We have to understand that's a promise of Scripture because the Bible isn't like ordinary literature. And so that's the first thing for us to take in. When we read the Bible, we understand it's actually the inspired, written Word of God. And that the Holy Spirit himself, when we read expectantly in faith, will guide us into understanding it properly. But we don't do that in a silo. So, I'd like to mention three tendencies that can get us into trouble in not rightly dividing the word of truth. The first is dogmatism, where we read something and we say, this is what it says, and this is what it means, and no one can change my mind because I can see what it means. It's very, very plain. And don't get me wrong, Scripture isn't difficult to understand. It is plain. But let me give you some examples. When Jesus sat with his disciples, he passed around the bread, right? And what did he say? He said, this is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me. Now, certain churches, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, has said, we take this scripture literally. We don't explain it away. Jesus said, this is my body. Therefore, when we pass around the bread, it is literally the body of Christ. This doctrine of transubstantiation. And there's this mystical thing that happens, and you are to understand that this is not a representation. It's a physical, it's literally the body of Christ. So, we might say, well, no, this is symbolic. I remember a pastor in Winnipeg, Gary McLeod, he said something that was very, very helpful to me. He said, if I took out my wallet and pulled out a photograph of my wife, and I said, this is my wife, no one would misunderstand that. No one would say, oh, that's amazing. It looks like a two-dimensional tiny card that he fit in his wallet, and yet he calls it his wife. What happened? No, that's silly, right? But the point is, when a church becomes dogmatic, instead of seeking to understand the significance of a passage, to us it's clear. Clearly it's symbolic. And Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. Not do this to my body every, you know. You get the point. The point is, we have to approach the scriptures with a level of humility. And the sad thing in our history was, when this error was challenged by reformers and said, no, you misunderstand, clearly this is representational and symbolic, the reaction was to burn people at the stake. So that's the danger of dogmatism. Another example. There's many, many scriptures that talk about the earth being fixed. And people were convinced that this meant that the sun and other planets orbited around the earth, not the earth around the sun. And so when people's observations of what was going on in the skies and our knowledge became better, and we said, oh no, actually the earth is going around the sun, people thought this was a challenge to the veracity of Scripture. And they said, we have to deny this or else it means the Bible has been proven false. We can never accept that the sun is the middle of the solar system. Now, no one's bothered by that anymore. We've had centuries to get used to the idea. And we've discovered that, yeah, the scriptures are talking from our perspective of seeing, we perceive the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. And so when we say that the earth is fixed or that the sun is moving, we understand that that's an expression of perspective. We don't have to say the Bible is an error scientifically. We don't have to conclude that because we approach the scriptures with humility. We are willing to be corrected by other scriptures in particular and by the witness of the church that ought to remain in humility, reading the scriptures, seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What's another danger? Another danger is liberalism, where we approach the scriptures, and there's many churches, I'm afraid, that are guilty of this, and they say, well, you know, the scriptures, there's ways in which, if we try hard enough to twist the words to fit in with the fad of the day. And on issues of morality, for example, they'll say, yeah, you know, maybe they thought this or that back then, but those ideas are passé, and now we have to explain away what the Bible says and interpret them, dismiss them, and explain that, you know, the culture meant that people were going to misunderstand reality, but that somehow the meaning of Scripture can change over time, conform to the culture. And that's a serious error, because the problem, of course, is that the Bible is intended to have us conform to God's standards, to God's law, to God's reality. And all throughout history, in every culture has had its tendencies to veer away from the truth, but in different directions, on different issues. And the power and value of the Scriptures is to straighten out and correct us. All Scripture is valuable for correction, we read. And that goes with our culture. We should never feel intimidated to stand against the culture and say, this is a fascinating idea that's being promoted. However, the Bible says, whatever it is. So once again, the cure for this tendency is humility. In the book of Romans, we read, let God be true, even if every man a liar. Now, the third danger that I want to share or review is the one that relates a little bit to our passage today. And that is the danger of ignorant speculation. I actually have less concern for this one than the other two I've already mentioned, but it is nonetheless a concern. In the book of 1 Peter, we read that no scripture is of private interpretation. In other words, they aren't secrets in here that mean different things to different people. God is communicating with mankind. There is a certain danger of interpreting things against what they are clearly teaching. And once again, the cure for this is humility, as well as confirmation of other scriptures. Let me give you an example. There was an old Christian back in the very, very early centuries who was quite enthusiastic about interpreting Scripture. His name was Origen. And he thought that he needed to find deep spiritual applications in every single passage that he encountered. And so when he came across Numbers chapter 33, you have a very prosaic list of every place that the children of Israel traveled through as they were traveling into in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. And if you look at that chapter, you'll see it's just place name after place name after place name after place name. So it's a historical record. This is where the children of Israel wandered. We know that much. But he thought, no, it's got to mean a lot more than that. And so through a careful study of etymology and speculation, I would say, he developed this elaborate list of how this was a picture of the spiritual progress of every Christian would go through, you know, these towns that are mentioned in Numbers 33, and that this would be, you know, what a Christian could expect to find. I find that to be very speculative. And maybe it was of enormous, edification for Origen, and maybe for many of his readers too. But I think he presented it as though this is what it means, and this is what it means for the Christian life. So there again, someone can say such a thing, but if it becomes so speculative that you cannot demonstrate it, it becomes what Peter warns against, private interpretation. So I hope, I thank you for your patience through my little, my parenthesis there, but this has been on my mind and I thought it might be interesting. And by the way, if you have thoughts about these things, I'd love to discuss it with you because I think it's an important point. I said to you that this latter danger I have less fear with. Why do I say that? Because again, we have, the scripture is not like other literature. It is the Word of God, and it's ever speaking. And it does speak to us in unexpected ways to our circumstances. That is without a doubt. And so we heard, and the other thing I'd like to say about it is it speaks in surprising ways in particular about the Lord Jesus. Last week, we heard from Gerald an introduction to prophecy and how there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus. It's so amazing. It truly is. And it bolsters our faith. And one of the things that is really fascinating is how it speaks of Jesus in unexpected ways. I think that the book of Matthew, it's not the only book, but the book of Matthew, more than any other book, is something that really demonstrates this in beautiful ways. One example that we heard of last week, you might recall, in Matthew chapter 2:15, we read that the family, with when Jesus was still young, fled to Egypt and then returned. And Matthew says, this is so that the word of the prophet Hosea, chapter 11:1, would be fulfilled. Behold, I have called my son out of Egypt. Wow. If you read Hosea 11, you would see very clearly it's talking about Israel. It's referring to the fact that Israel came out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses. I would never have guessed that this referred to an experience of the Lord Jesus as well. But it does. How do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us. The Scriptures identifies it. And if it weren't for that, I would have thought, boy, that's a very private interpretation. But the New Testament itself finds these things and identifies them in beautiful ways. And so it's an invitation for us, in particular when we read the New Testament, to think about how does it speak about the Lord Jesus, even if it seems like it's in hidden ways. And Christians have been doing this for centuries in ways that have encouraged us in our faith, in ways that have amazed us about our Savior. So that's an example of that. All right. The other thing I would like to say in terms of that is when we read the Scriptures and expecting to hear from the Holy Spirit, we should be saying like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That should be our attitude when we read the Bible. And when it is, meditating on the Word becomes an exciting life of discovery, without a doubt. Okay, that's a long parenthesis. Now let's talk about the rod and staff. My interpretation of the rod and staff is based on the meditation of Philip Keller. He's a Canadian shepherd, and he spent many, many years ranching and sheep herding, both in Canada and the U.S., and he wrote a book, a fantastic little book, called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I don't think he was coming up with strange and curious interpretations. I respected the book, and I think on this particular detail, I know nothing about shepherding. Keller explains that in the Middle Eastern times, yes, the shepherd had two tools. One was a rod. It was like a conical shaped stick that might be about this long. On the narrow end, you gripped it, and on the fat end, there's some clout there, and it was a heavy instrument, like a weapon really. That's the rod. The staff is something that you've all seen in imagery for shepherds: long, skinny, with a crook at the end. You know exactly what I'm talking about when I say the staff. Again, Christians have thought about this imagery throughout the centuries. I'm not bringing you something new, nor is even Philip Keller, for that matter. But the rod and the staff, two tools of the shepherd, and somehow these tools comfort the sheep. They comfort the sheep immediately after the psalmist meditates on the fact that he might be traveling through nothing other than the valley of the shadow of death. where he must remind himself to fear no evil, for the shepherd is with him. It's part of the same verse, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Let's then think about what do these things represent in our lives. How do they comfort us? What is the rod for? The rod is for two things, I read, and I'm convinced of. First of all, the rod is a tool of protection. And so sheep are surrounded by predators. We read that David himself, talking to King Saul, talked about how he had to defend his father's flock from bears and lions. He had another tool. He had a sling. But a shepherd would have his rod to beat away wild animals or even people with bad intent. It was a weapon. And so we understand that the shepherd is protecting his sheep from those with violent intent. Is that something we have to think about in a spiritual sense? The answer, my friends, is yes. Emphatically, yes. We have an enemy, and we have a Savior. We have a God who looks after us. And if you're doubtful about that, I draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, I'm trying to demonstrate what I said before, right? If we've got something that might seem like a private interpretation, confirm it with other scripture. Especially if we're looking at poetry, we say, well, what in the New Testament might confirm what I am understanding, say, in the Psalms? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 18. No, sorry, 2 Timothy. There is no 1 Timothy 4:18. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that? Paul expects deliverance from evil work. Now, some of you might know from your own experience what that means, the attack of the enemy, and how horrible it can be in a spiritual way and in other ways. But we look to the Lord for his protection, his deliverance. His rod comforts us. He has the ability and the desire, the intent and the promise to protect us. This club, this rod, also has a disciplinary function. And so sheep that are incorrigible, that are forever wandering off, will get the blunt end of that weapon also, I'm told, by shepherds who understand sometimes some corrective force is required. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Is correction, disciplinary correction, comforting? Yes, emphatically yes. Hebrews 12, you're familiar with this passage. It's an important passage. I want to read it. Although my time is going quickly, I'm going to accelerate here, folks. But Hebrews 12 tells us about God's correction. First of all, we're told in verse 3 to remember the example of Jesus, his suffering. Consider him if you're going to get faint and tired. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then he goes on to say, the writer to the Hebrews, you don't forget the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are not chastened, then you are bastards and not sons. So, and we go on to read that no chastening is pleasant. We don't enjoy it at the time, the correction. But we understand its value. We understand how it protects us from horrible things going on. So often we see that people who seem to have no self-control at all and they wind up in a life in jail, often the conclusion is that they never had a father present in their lives, to constrain, to correct, to punish, to teach, to guide. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we think about our fathers with gratitude, even though we didn't enjoy correction at the time. Thy rod, it comforts me. Yes, it's not pleasant at the time, but it's something that comforts us, knowing that He is active in our life, even if it means correcting. We all require it. The staff. What is the staff for? Two things. Guidance. So Keller says the way you use a staff with that crook, you use that surface, that rounded part of the staff. You press it against the flank of the sheep that's starting to wander away. You push it back into the herd, that away. Or a little lamb that's wandered off and needs to be reunited with the ewe, you pick it up and you put it right back to its mother. And I'm told also that you didn't want to handle it because the mama sheep doesn't want to smell something on that baby lamb. So guidance, this is where you belong. And God can do that in very, very gentle ways, just like a shepherd will choose to use the gentle instrument, the staff, rather than the rod, when it's effective and appropriate. That's what He's going to choose. John 16, we read there again that the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to guide us. I'm not going to read the verse, we're running out of time. James chapter 1, we ask for wisdom from God when we require guidance, and God gives it liberally. Check that out, James chapter 1. The other function of the staff is rescue. And so we've all seen the image and we've heard about it. Little sheep's wandered off, is fallen down somewhere, and the shepherd has an ability just to pick it up with the crook of the staff, restore it to the flock. Rescue. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And I encourage all of us to think about how the Lord has done that for us in the past. How has He delivered you? How has He guided you? How has He corrected you? How has He protected you? It's good to think about these things. And just as David is meditating on this in Psalm 23, we ought to meditate on the same thing in our lives. Is this a source of comfort? What if we are in the valley of the shadow of death? We know that we are to remind ourselves of His presence. I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. That's the main thing. Can we also take comfort if His presence is manifested with the rod, with the staff? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And there's a purpose for it, notice, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. All of us have different experiences of this. Just share very personally as I close what this has meant for me lately. Sometimes, to go back to an earlier phrase of Psalm 23, I feel an intense need and hunger for my soul to be restored. He restores my soul. Do you have that experience where you feel, I need my soul restored? Buffeted by circumstances, hard feelings, misunderstandings, hurt. And at that point, I am beginning to try to learn that I want to see God's staff and God's rod in my life, that my soul will be restored through His comfort. Thank you.